Thank you, worship team. That was a perfect, perfect introduction. I want to welcome all of you here and also those that might be watching online today. Pastor Mike and his family are out of town, but we're glad you're here. My name is Steve Daggett. I'm one of you. Sue and I have been a part of the church for about a year now, and this is the second time they let me preach the word. I used to do this full time, so hopefully I can remember how it goes. If you, longing for a better country. So, first, I want to say a few words before we read the scripture reading. I want to say a few words about my upbringing. I think you're looking at one of the most intuitively patriotic Americans that you could ever find. Grew up in a small town here in Minnesota, a rural, agricultural town. I was born 7 years after the end of World War II. And so my earliest memories are of going to not so much 4th of July, but Memorial Day services that the whole community would gather for. Hundreds and hundreds of people would pack the auditorium. The high school band would play. They would play Eternal Father, Strong to Save, which still brings tears to my eyes. They would always have a high school, probably the valedictorian or someone representing the best of the high school would always get up and recite In Flanders Fields, which, if you've never heard it, it's a tearjerker, and it reminds you that people have paid the ultimate price to give us our freedom as Americans. So I grew up with that, and eventually I was playing in the high school band at these services. And then in ministry, we worked and served in several communities which were just as patriotic. Very powerful. I've always found Memorial Day services very powerful. Every day that I was in public school, without fail, we started the day with the Pledge of Allegiance. If you go down our street right now, you'll see the American flag flying in front of our home. But this sermon is not about our country. Well, indirectly it is. But as you'll see, as we get into the text today, this sermon is really about another country I am longing for. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. So if you would, I'd like you to stand with me and read from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 16. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was able to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were looking for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You may be seated. So as you read this, you're presented with this picture of people down through the ages. This is the faith chapter. This is the chapter in Hebrews that is all about the roll call, the honor roll of faith. These are all MVPs in the hall, the Christian and the Bible Hall of Fame. Okay, Abraham. And Moses, and Abraham's offspring. And it goes all the way down the line. And they all have one thing in common. They lived and acted and hoped by faith. And if you think about the life of David, you know, he lived all his life with this dream, I'm going to build a temple to give glory to the God who put me on this throne. He never got to do it. He never got to see the temple. He was living and acting and walking by faith. So what is this better country? What is the better country that's referred to in this passage? It says it's a heavenly one. Does that mean the better country is heaven? And I would give you the ultimate answer is yes. That country is heaven. But I don't want to preach you a sermon today just about longing for heaven. Because we all instinctively long for heaven. The worse it gets around us, we all just can't wait to get to heaven. And I hear that from my loved ones, and I feel it myself all the time. I'm longing for heaven. But the question I'm facing is, how do I, in the here and now, live out a heavenly patriotism? How do I long for heaven in a way that honors my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and doesn't just make me crawl in a hole and want to pull it in after me? Because my conviction is that, and I don't know, as a pastor, as someone who's a history buff, who keeps his hand on the pulse of the world around us, my impression is that our nation, our church here in America has been on the defensive for a number of years now. I'm not going to go into why that is or how it happened, but that's my feeling, that we're just gonna huddle, we're gonna kind of keep our heads down and see, you know, if we can just pray Jesus back. And believe me, I want him to return. Believe me. But is that my job as a believer, to just yearn for Jesus coming and sit and wait? Or is there more? So what is the better country? The better country I'm going to, my thesis today is the better country is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, or as Jesus also referred to it, the kingdom of heaven. And I, two things I want to tell you. First of all, the kingdom of God is not heaven. It will be realized in heaven. It will be fulfilled in heaven. But it is not really heaven. It doesn't equal heaven. Because Jesus said, the kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God is in your midst. He said both those things. So how can heaven be among you? How can it be in your midst? He also said, the other fallacy is that the kingdom of God is the church. That we, you know, we are the kingdom of God on earth, and that they were marching onward Christian soldiers, that kind of an idea, that we are the kingdom of heaven. I don't believe the kingdom of God is represented by any place or any organized or disorganized body of believers. So I did a little, I don't think this was AI. I did a little internet search, and I just tapped in the kingdom of God, and I got some amazingly excellent resources that I'm just going to share with you, just the way, almost verbatim. I've added some scripture. Some of this is from John Piper. Some of this is from other sources, but key teachings of Jesus about the kingdom of heaven. So we're going to go through this fairly quickly. The kingdom represents a present and a future reality. Many of you probably have heard the term now and not yet. That's the kingdom of God. It is both here now, and it's also yet to be fulfilled. So it's at hand, and yet it's also in the future. Jesus talked about the kingdom being at hand, it being among you, but he also said when we pray the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. So it isn't here yet. The second thing, it's a spiritual reality, it's an internal transformation. Jesus emphasized that the kingdom is not a physical, political entity, but a spiritual one within hearts. And I'm going to refer to John 18 more a little later. Jesus did not come to begin a revolution where we would have armies marching in his name. When the church has taken on that role, we have failed miserably to represent Christ. When the church has armed itself with political power, it has not represented Christ well. And you can look at church history, and if you would disagree with me, you're welcome to do that, but I think it's pretty much a foregone conclusion that political power and the church have been a bad combination through the years. The necessity of repentance and rebirth. To see or enter the kingdom, one must be born again, transformed by the Spirit, and repent of their sins. John 3:3-8. Nicodemus, Jesus gave him the whole picture. He said, You long for God. You long for heaven with God. Then something has to happen in your heart. The Holy Spirit himself must change your heart and transform your heart and make you a new person from the inside out. This next one is probably the one that is going to give it away more than anything. The Spirit, the kingdom of God is God's reign, not just a place. The kingdom of God is the reign of God. So I would say this, the kingdom of God exists wherever God is honored and worshiped and obeyed as king. A kingdom needs a king, right? So the kingdom of God exists, and it can exist right here and right now whenever I say, thy will be done. Whenever I say, Lord, use me today. I'm yours. I'm surrendering to you for you to use. That's God's reign in my life. That's God's reign in this church as we all submit to the rule of God in our lives through Christ. Growth and accessibility. It starts small, like a mustard seed, but grows to fill the world. It is accessible to all, especially the humble and childlike. Matthew 13:31. The Beatitudes. Matthew 5. We have this picture that Jesus shares with us that the kingdom of God is like yeast that leavens the whole lump and it just gradually expands and grows. The kingdom of heaven starts small. If you remember the dream that Daniel interpreted, for the king there in the book of Daniel, it was a picture of the kingdoms of this earth, these great golden, silver, iron pieces of human civilization. And in fact, they're broken down in such a clear way in the book of Daniel that you can actually tell which kingdoms were being talked about. You have the Babylonian Empire and the Persian Empire and the Greek Empire and finally the Roman Empire, even though it didn't exist yet. The Greek Empire didn't either. But Daniel foresaw how history would unfold, and he said that during the Roman Empire, during the time of that last part of the image, there would be a rock that was cut out, a stone that was cut out without hands, and it would come down, rolling down, and it would hit those earthly kingdoms and shatter them, destroy them. And it would become a mountain and fill the whole earth. That's a picture of the big picture of the kingdom of God. And it ignores, of course, the period we're in right now, which is, yeah, Jesus came, he died for our sins, but he has not yet obliterated all the other kingdoms of the world. He has not yet taken over, if you will, the rule of this planet. And of course, there's some who teach in the church that the church will do that for Jesus, and then he'll come back and he'll just kind of assume leadership of what the church has already done. That was a very popular view leading up to guess when? World War I. When World War I hit, most believers in Europe and the United States believed that we would bring the kingdom in by our human effort. That we would be the ultimate answer to the world's need. And I have to tell you, it's tempting to believe that because of everything else I'm going to tell you today. But that's not my view. I believe it's going to take the personal return of Christ to ultimately transform this world and keep it that way. So the kingdom is growing. It's starting small. It's kind of underground, like seeds that are planted in the earth. But it's there, and it's kind of under the scene, under the radar. Citizenship over membership. It is not a club to join, but a new life to be born into, granted by God's grace through faith. Philippians 3:20. Your citizenship is in heaven. And the kingdom of God is characterized by radical, and I know maybe some of you were raised to not like that, not like that word, radical. I'm not talking radical politics. I'm talking radical lifestyle, a radical belief and faith that lives itself out with radical holiness, radical love, radical forgiveness. If you don't really believe that Jesus said some radical things, please go back and study the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, and the parallel passage in the other Gospels. Jesus didn't abolish the law. He didn't abolish the Old Testament law. He raised the ante on the Old Testament law. He said, "Those who love me and are following me will forgive their enemies. They will love their enemies. They will submit to each other. They will give up their own ego, and they will bow before me." So the better country is what Jesus came to introduce to us. But every country needs a leader. We have a friend visiting here today from Great Britain. Somebody asked me if I was going to preach about the revolution. And I said, no, another kind of revolution maybe. Every kingdom needs a king. And of course, we in America, we don't believe in kings, but we know we need leadership, right? We sure do need leadership. But the supreme king of the kingdom of heaven is Jesus himself. And we all, that's why we're here. That's why this church exists, to exalt and honor and point people to the person of Jesus Christ. And here I want to come back to that passage in John 18. I just find this so compelling every time I read it. And I just want to read it. I don't think we have it up on a slide or anything, but John 18, 33 to 39. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" And Pilate's snarky reply, "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied, "Yet, it was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." It's interesting. He says, "Now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." I always like to say after reading that the best way to sum that up is that Jesus said, "I'm not the kingdom of any earthly kingdom. I'm the king of truth." Jesus came full of grace and truth. He wanted to tell us the truth about what's important, about who we are, about what we need, about how to live and treat each other. And he came to provide the truth that in ourselves, we are unable to come to God. Only what Jesus did for us on that cross makes it remotely possible to come before the Lord, the God of heaven. What we have when we look at the New Testament, have any of you ever wondered, why is it Jesus talked, I can't remember, I was going to have this figure in front of me, but have you ever noticed how many times Jesus refers to the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven? But that when you get into the epistles, and even into the book of Acts, in the book of Acts, you see the kingdom of God mentioned less and less the further you go in to the book of Acts. And you see the kingdom of God mentioned almost not at all in Paul and Peter's writings and John. It appears again in the book of Revelation. Why is it that Jesus talked about the kingdom of God, but the apostles didn't, for the most part? And I've learned something new as I was preparing for this message. Jesus did not want people to proclaim him as king prematurely. He did not want people putting him on the throne and making him a political ruler. That's clear if you read the gospel. That was the last thing he wanted. He knew that his mission was to go to the cross. He knew that his mission was redemption. So when he talked about who he was and how he fit into the plan, he did it, in a way, in code. He told the truth, but he did it in a way that did not explicitly say, I have come to be the king of the kingdom of God. So you better listen to me. He did it. He said, listen to me, but he did it in a way that was coded, if you will. So he used the kingdom of God as a way of talking about God's plan for the world, using God's man, him, Jesus. But what happened when Jesus died on that cross? And what happened when he rose from that grave? What happened to the apostles? What happened to their message? All they had to do from that day on was point to Jesus as Lord. And if you look at what Peter says to the assembled thousands of people there on the day of Pentecost, what did he say? What was his concluding statement? Peter stood up and addressed the thousands of Jews, representing Jews from all over the Middle East and Asia and Europe. Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The message of the kingdom of God became, in the apostles' preaching, Jesus is Lord. He is Christ. He is God's ultimate provision for mankind. When Jesus went to that cross and when he rose from that dead, he proved his identity as the king of the kingdom of God. So the Gospels stress the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. The epistles stress the supreme lordship of Jesus Christ. And really, that's still our message today. We learn about God's surrounding framework, his plan, the ultimate, you know, the big picture stuff is there in the Gospels. But our task as we move forward is to point people to Jesus as Lord and Savior. So we have a kingdom. We have a king. I told you every day I went to school, we pledged allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. We also have a pledge. Do you know that you and I have a pledge? I could put this a lot of different ways. There's a lot of ways you could say it. It's not some magic formula or words you have to repeat. Although we have all learned this by heart, we don't often think of it as a pledge. Sometimes we think of it as a wish. Like, oh, I hope this happens someday. And I think sometimes when we think through or repeat together the Lord's Prayer, we think of in terms of, Lord, I hope your kingdom will come someday, and I hope your will be done someday on earth as it is in heaven. And I'm longing for that day when you come back and you do that. I'm longing for that day when Jesus returns personally and he does that for us. But I want you to think about that prayer a slightly different way. In saying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, you're owning that. You're saying, that's my prayer. That's my commitment. It's my commitment to be to sign up, if you will, to pledge my allegiance to the kingdom of God and hit it coming. I want to be used by God, because we all tend to think, in fact, I've often heard new believers say, well, you know, if Jesus saved me so I could go to heaven, so I could my sins could be forgiven and I can go to heaven, then why doesn't he just take me straight to heaven? And this is the answer to that question. The answer to that question is, Jesus said to his disciples, occupy until I come. And that's not a passive occupation, as I'll show you in just a minute. If I'm committed to Jesus Christ and his kingdom coming to this planet, then there's a certain commitment I have to make. I have to say, I'm in. Count me in, Lord. I surrender to your will. Your will be done in my life. We read a series of books that called that the prayer that never fails. And I think that's very true. If you want a prayer that will never fail, pray, thy will be done. Not out of a sense of fatalism, out of a sense of surrender. Lord, use me today for your glory and your honor. I thought after I had already picked out the title for this message, I thought about that some people might look at this on July 4th or July 5th and say that I was going to have a diatribe against America, that our country needs to change, that I'm longing for our country here on this planet to change. And I'm not going to say anything about that except that I am. I don't like what I see happening in my country. I don't like the fact that we have half, literally, almost exactly 50% of our country over here and 50% over here, and they're all screaming at each other, and they're all assuming the worst about each other, and they're all misrepresenting each other. And that it seems impossible today to have a rational conversation about what's going on in our country without offending half the people who are listening to us. So when I say I'm longing for a better country, I do mean I am longing for a better USA. But I'm also saying that in longing for my heavenly country, in longing to see God's kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that will have an amazing effect on the country I live in. And I believe it's what's needed. And Pastor Mike last Sunday, he really nailed this. And I felt like, oh man, he's taking my sermon for next week. But it's, I want to talk, the final point here is God's truest change agent. God's truest and most effective agent of change that in the world that we live in. And I subtitled that point, What Every Nation Needs. Every nation. This will transform every nation. Acts 1:8, you will receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. What'll we receive? Power. Not power to sit and pray and wait and hope that nobody comes to my door and demands answers for why I'm living the way I am or going to church or giving money the way I am or whatever. Power to take the offensive. Power not be offensive, but power to live out my faith as God directs me to do it every day. And that power comes when we do what's said in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And I would add Ephesians 2:10. We all know 8 and 9, but we often leave off 10. We are God's workmanship, his poem, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus to do what? Here's some words that I have seen this in God's people, and it bugs me that we react this way. Why does God create? Why are we created in Christ Jesus? What's the purpose? For good works. And I would say one of those is witnessing. One of those is verbally expressing our faith. But I hear Christians say, "Oh, they're just a bunch of do-gooders." Have you ever read the book of Titus? The book of Titus emphasizes that the reason God saved us is so that we can do good works. That God will use us to demonstrate goodness in the world. And talk about enhancing our witness. The New Testament is full of references to, you know, the world is going to misunderstand you. Don't make sure that they catch you doing good stuff so they won't have a leg to stand on. We are God's holy people, energized by the Holy Spirit as agents of the kingdom. We are ambassadors of heaven. And I've got to be careful because I'm running out of time, but I've got two illustrations that I want to share with you. Years ago, we lived in a small community in northern Minnesota, and it was right when the meth epidemic was going through rural Minnesota, and it was striking Hubbard County, and our county seat was Park Rapids, and it was striking Park Rapids and the county. Even the tiny little places out in the woods where people were fighting, and probably still are to some extent, fighting this addiction. They called a community meeting, not a church meeting. They called a community meeting for anybody that wanted to hear from the law enforcement how we could be part of the solution, what we should be aware of, how we could be good citizens in our county. And we listened as the county sheriff, sometimes almost in tears, shared what was going on in our county. And it was heartbreaking. And we could all see what law enforcement in our county was up against day after day with the drug epidemic. We were sitting somewhere, you know, I don't know, there were 30, 40 people there. I was sitting there with my wife, Sue. And all of a sudden, my wife, Sue, blurted out, "Sheriff, could we pray for you?" You could have heard, it was just like just now, you could have heard a pin drop. It was inappropriate. You don't pray in a public meeting. But her heart, and if you ask her, she will tell you, she did not think about it. She did not prepare for it. She did not all of a sudden have this urge from the Holy Spirit and a voice saying, "Ask him if he wants to pray." She simply said it. God moved her and she said it. And the sheriff blinked and said, "You sure can." And we prayed right there for the sheriff's department of Hubbard County, Minnesota. It was powerful. The other day I heard from a member of our worship team, or our community group, that they were able to pray with someone on the job. This person has a job that involves seeing other people during the week, and I'm online, so I don't want to give away too many details. Don't want to embarrass anybody, but she was able to pray with someone who is in a crisis, in a very difficult situation, a very public situation. And the person is probably not a believer that she prayed with, but was so grateful for the encouragement. I want to assure you, I'm not giving you some mystical formula here. I don't want you to go out of here saying, "I just need to meditate and, you know, just kind of get right and just be in that exactly right place before God where I'll just do the right thing at the right time." I believe the Spirit of God fills us and uses us when we're available, when we're surrendered, when we say, "Not my will, but thine be done. Thy will, Lord, not mine." And that is a heart attitude, but it's also something that happens all the time. And I don't think we talk about it enough. I don't think we share that enough. How God, and because we don't want people to think we're all that. But I want to encourage you. Here are my concluding questions. Are you longing for a better country? Are you bowed? Have you bowed before the King of Kings? Are you really listening to and for God? And the final question is, do you have your marching orders? And your marching orders will change from day to day. I mean, the big picture marching orders, you all know what those are. You know the Great Commission. I want to conclude with this verse, these verses from 2 Corinthians. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. You are ambassadors for the kingdom of heaven. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Would you pray with me? You made him who had no sin, Father, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Father, use us. Lord, I just want to make myself available, each one of us to make ourselves available to you, to be your ambassadors, to be agents of reconciliation in the world. That your spirit, the fruits of your spirit, the power of your spirit would inhabit our lives, our attitudes, and our actions for your glory and honor, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.